You may have a seat. Wow. I don't know about you. My heart has already been lifted. Singing songs about Jesus. Christmas songs get me. They just, I don't know. To hear songs about Christ coming into the world and coming to be one of us and then giving his life for us, that ought to lift our souls if we know him. And so I kind of get where Isaac Watts was going to say, come on, when we sing these songs, they ought to do something to our hearts. There ought to be joy. Amen? We had a great day yesterday. If you're not aware, if you're a guest with us, we're so glad you're here, by the way. If this is your first time hanging out, I'd love to meet you at the end of the service. My name is Mike, one of the elders here, and I get to teach and preach each week. And so I'll be over here at the end of the service. Would love to meet you if this is your first time with us. We did an event yesterday where we got to serve our city as a church. We held basically a store that allowed families in our community that may be down on their luck or struggling a little bit to come and get Christmas gifts for their kids at a really reduced cost. And I just got to serve families. We ended up with about 20, over 20 families, somewhere close to 70 kids that were able to get presents. Some families get baskets full of stuff. And so a lot of people worked. Man, it's like for us as a church, it's one of our all hands on deck, everybody worked day. So first of all, if you worked yesterday, just lift your hand and wave at me so I can see you. Way to go, guys. Great day. Way to go. I love this. And anything we do, it rises and falls on leadership. And so we have three ladies who invest themselves. Like, they started the day after Christmas last year, basically. Started to go, all right, what deals can we get right now and after Christmas sales? And then all the way through the year, worked really hard. And so I just want to acknowledge Jody and Sam and Amy. Are y'all in here this morning? I know you don't like it when I do this, and to be honest with you, I don't care. But if you three ladies are in here, will you stand? Where are you at? There, I see Sam. Don't see Amy, so they could be working in kids and doing other stuff. Though these three ladies have poured their soul into this. I'm so thankful for their leadership and their efforts that they made to make this day possible, or yesterday possible. What a great day. It was a good thing. I'm honored that we as a church get a chance to do that, and thankful for the day itself. It's the Santa Claus kind of year, right? In fact, one of our band members, Scott up here, he and his family went and served a refugee family this past week, and the kids from another country looked at him and thought he was Papa Noel. I like that. Got the beard going. Until his daughter came up and looked at me, and his young adult daughter looked at me and said, you should grow a beard like my dad, because my dad's beard isn't really white yet. If you had a white beard, and then she kind of looked at me and looked at, the fact that I'm kind of shaped like Santa Claus. I was like, yeah, thank you. I appreciate you noticing that. That's why I don't grow that beard. I don't want to be like sitting on a park bench and have some kid crawl up on my lap and start giving me their list. Just not all into that. But it's like that Santa kind of year, and everybody gets all excited about the whole Santa Claus thing. And whether you do Santa or not, he's just kind of everywhere. And there's kind of a vision for Christmas that's in there. And we have the poem and the song, we have Michael Jackson singing about Santa Claus coming to town. And and you hear the lyrics, you better not pout, you better not cry, better not shout, I'm telling you why. And then it gets a little creepy, let's be honest, okay? He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. Wow. And then he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake. You ever think about when you're singing those lyrics to your kids how creepy that is? Santa Claus is watching you all the time. It sounds like an attempt of parents to manipulate their children to me to get them to behave, right?
What do you mean?
but the whole thing, if you're a follower of Jesus, you kind of have this tension in the holidays because we have this amazing story that is the story of Jesus, right? The story of Jesus coming, being born in Bethlehem in a manger, laid in a manger, and trying to make sense of that. And so often that part of the story kind of gets consumed, or at least is running side by side with the message of the holidays that comes from the whole Santa storyline of, if you make the old, fat, red faced, white bearded dude happy and you are good, you'll get stuff under the tree. And believe it or not, those two messages out there are central. Like, we have to understand the difference between those two messages and how love comes. Because Santa, basically the message of Santa and the way love is given is the message that we hear everywhere else in the world, which is love is given based on our performance. I will love you if you are good. I will love you if you obey. I will love you if you perform. Some of us learned that when we were kids. You know, you come home with an A, and mom and dad are, you know, buying you candy and all happy and jumping up and down. You come home with a C, and there's a sense, not just that they struggle with the fact that you're not doing well in school. There is a sense in some settings where you were loved when you get an A. You're not loved when you get a C. And as that goes along, we begin to kind of wrestle with the idea of, everywhere in this world, no matter how much we shout, I just want somebody to love me for who I am, we realize that everything we do, in the end, it is a performance-based world. Go tell your boss, listen, I just want you to love me for who I am, and see how that goes. Your boss is going to be like, yeah, that's all well and good, but you better get your job done, or you're going to lose your job. Like we know that our performance reviews and all this, we are loved based on our performance, based on what we do, how we live in the world. And while I'm kind of joking about the Santa thing, you need to, like, hear what I'm saying, that there is inherent in that, hey, if you don't obey, if you're not a good little boy and girl, you will get coal. Now, we know, like, it never happens. Nobody ever opens their stocking and really gets coal. Unless you live in a Hubbard house and we're just having a little fun with our kids. Every once in a while, we do it just to remind them, you know, that, hey, Santa was watching. And you're lucky this year. You're not getting, you know. But there is a sense in which the whole Santa messaging that we get from the poem and the song and all this sort of stuff, it just flows out of a culture where we've learned that love is based on our performance. I'm loved based on what I do. And then we go into marriages and other friendship relationships, and as much as we try to get away from them, often in our marriages feel like they are more of a performance-based love contract, so that I will love you as long as you do this, this, and this for me, and you can love me as long as I do this, this, and this for you. You're loved based on what you do, and if you don't perform, if you don't live up to the contract, well, I have an out. I have a way to slide away from this and at least distance myself from you and be, you know, angry and upset at you because I'm not getting what I want from you, therefore I'm not going to love you. No wonder we come to Advent season and we light this candle, we hear the love candle. No wonder our hearts are crying out just to be loved. And what our world around us is doing right now, the way the world is processing this message, is they have finally just declared war on this by saying, you will love me based on who I am. But they're redefining, a lot of people are just redefining who I am as my behavior and the certain things I do, and they're saying, you will accept me and celebrate my choices and love me. Like, our culture has declared war on the performance-based love and has redefined love to say, love equals you cheering when I do whatever I want to do, and you have to be okay with it. And therefore, to worship a God who isn't the same way, that's not the messaging of the church. Like there's tension in our culture because the performance-based love just doesn't work. It leaves us broken and hurting and wanting just to be loved because. And so Santa is there, but in the midst of this, we know, if you're a follower of Jesus, that behind and before and around that is this simple story, right? This simple story of Jesus coming into the world. Our series this Christmas, we're doing kind of an Advent series during the Christmas season. Not always, but most years, I just think this is a great time to pause and be reminded of simple truths that are in the Scripture, of the fact that God stepped into humanity and became one of us. And you see the beauty of the manger and this whole idea of this cute, cuddly story of a baby who's born in circumstances that are not the best, and a sweet, innocent mother and what really amounts to a stepdad trying to figure out life where they have been rejected and cast aside. You end up with all these people who are marginalized in society become the ones who hear the story, and it's so sweet and beautiful. But you kind of look at this and go, okay, I like the cuteness of the story, but what's it mean? Why does it matter? How do I make sense in this world? And for even those of us who understand the story and get the gospel, understand what the gospel means, we need to be reminded of this so that we're talking to our friends and neighbors saying, hey, listen, this Jesus thing, this whole Christmas thing is more than just cute and cuddly. And so what we decided to do this Christmas is kind of say, raise the question, why? Why is this going on? What's going on in the story? Why does it matter? But what we're going to do is we're going to run to Jesus himself. We're going to look to this little baby grown up and say, why don't you answer the question for us? Why don't you help us understand the meaning of your birth, the meaning of your story? Let's make sense of it this morning. And this morning we're going to read a passage from the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bible, find one. If you don't, end your rows again, grab one of those. Gospel of Mark chapter 10, where Jesus is having a conversation with these 12 dudes that he called to follow him. They're his disciples, and they're hanging out with Jesus. They're here. They've been with him for a long time. In fact, by the time we get to this story, we are nearing the ending portion of Jesus' ministry. So for three-ish years, these guys have been hanging out with Jesus, seeing him perform miracles and doing his ministry, but they still don't get it. They still are thinking, okay, here's what's going to happen is that eventually you're going to become king, and because we are your loyalist subjects, because we have been closest to you, what's going to happen is when you become king, you're going to make us your secretary of state, your secretary of defense. You're going to sit us on either side of the throne. And these two brothers, these guys named James and John, who are important in the storyline of the Bible, John in this story, in the story that we're talking about here this morning, one of 12 followers of Jesus, ends up writing five books of the New Testament after Jesus rose again, including a gospel bearing his name, three letters, and then the book of Revelation. He ends up like he loves Jesus with all of his heart, but here they're called the Sons of Thunder because every time they show up, they're just blowing up and making a mess of everything, and they're just like, they're bullish. They're willing to say what everybody else is thinking, and especially here, they look at Jesus and go, all right, man, we have been with you from the beginning. We're behind you. We're gonna, like, if we have to die for you, we'll die for you, but here's the deal. When you become king, put us on your right and your left. And the other 10 disciples get kind of ticked at him, going, how dare you? Like, we're all in this together. Why do you think you're better? Why can't it be me? But they're not going, they're not angry because they don't think James and John deserve it. They're angry because all of them think they should have been the one to say it. We have served you. We have been faithful. You should love us more than anybody else. Do you hear that? They believe in Santa Claus. They have pulled performance-based love into the story. It is in that setting that Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. He says, Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Now here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, here's the way the kingdoms of the world work. The kingdom of the world, whether it's the United States government, whether it's the Iranian government, whether it's the Japanese government, the kingdoms of this world, your employer, this school, like wherever there is authority and we're seeking our approval in that setting, here's the way it works. People have authority, they rule it over you, and the way you gain their approval, their acceptance, their commendation is that you serve them. The kingdoms of this world stand up and they look at you and go, I am king, I have authority over your life, and your role in a kingdom is for you to serve the king, and that's the way you gain approval and acceptance. And that is the way the system works. It doesn't matter where you go. Many of us in our homes, that was the way the system worked. Like I said, the whole grading system, there is a sense in which the system says your approval is based on how well you serve the job of the school. Just across the board, this is the way we live our lives, and we, like, love is based on performance. And he says, this is just the way it is. Jesus says, this is the way it is. But there's something different about Jesus as king, something different about the kingdom of Jesus, but it shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be the slave of all. He says, listen, the kingdom of Jesus is upside down in this world. And so if you're a kingdom people, if you understand, if you look in the manger and see what you're supposed to see there, it's going to produce something in you so that the way you give love is not based on the way the world does. You are just going to serve. You're going to give yourself away. And then he gives us the reason, the basis of this. And this is where Jesus, where we say, Jesus, why did you come into the world? Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, let this verse get here, okay? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came. That's Bethlehem. That's the birth of Jesus. This is God himself taking on flesh and coming among us. The Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself, which does two things. It identifies himself in his humanity, and it also identifies himself in his deity, because whenever Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it is tied to a passage in the book of Daniel. We studied Daniel last year, and I showed this to our church when we went through it, that there's this vision in the book of Daniel of one like the Son of Man who comes on the clouds with all authority. So when Jesus, I kind of grew up here, and when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it means he is just like us. Well, ish. Just like us, but also coming on the clouds with all authority, right? That's the Son of Man. And he says, listen, the reason the Son of Man came was for this. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. Every religious system on this planet works off the same grid as Santa Claus. Works off the same grid. Here's a God, and here's the deal. If you will serve the God, if you will give yourself to the God, if you will do all that you can to serve this God, you can find love. Like be a good person, do the religious rituals that the religion gives you, and if you do that, maybe God will love you, and maybe God will save you. That is the grid for every religion on the planet. Every system that is out there says, here's the deal, man. He's watching you. He's got a list. He's checking it twice. He sees you when you're sleeping. He sees you when you're awake. And if you are a good, whatever you can fill in the blank, you're a good Catholic, you're a good Baptist, you're a good Mormon, you're a good Jehovah's Witness, follow our system. God will love you if you keep our rules and do our system. That is the way the system works. That's the way the thing works. Here's how God loves you. You serve him. And into that world, Jesus said this very clearly. I did not come to be served. Clarity here. If you think your acceptance with God is based on what you do, you don't understand Jesus and you don't get the gospel yet. If you don't hear in these verses, I love you, and it has nothing to do with what you do. If you don't understand that Jesus is saying, if Cole was the outcome of a bad life at Christmas, we all would get, nobody deserves the gifts under the tree, right? And Jesus says, listen, I didn't come to be served. Do not base your faith, your hope, your life, your joy, your stature, your feeling of being loved on what you do. I do this all the time. I don't mean to. It's just it's embedded in us. John Calvin said this, religion is the default mode of the human heart. Here's what he means. I wake up tomorrow morning, and if I get my Bible open, and I'm having my cup of coffee, and I'm praying, and I have this morning where I'm with the Lord, and he just, I'm there, and I turn on a couple of my Christmas songs, and I'm singing Joy to the World, and it just lifts my, I leave there, and I feel so loved. But the next morning, I go out the door yelling at the kids and screaming at my wife, and I skip my Bible reading, and on day two, I feel like God doesn't love me. I don't feel love because I think his love is based on my performance. And Jesus says clearly, the storyline of the Bible is not about me, you serving me. The storyline of the gospel is that the Son of Man came into the world to serve. And then he gives incredible clarity what he means. To serve and, or by, give his life as a ransom for many. To give. Listen, we know that the storyline of the Bible is taking us to a cross. The storyline of the manger. Like, if you don't get that, you don't even get Christmas. We know that this is intentional in Jesus' life. Multiple times before this, Jesus has looked right at his disciples, said this. Listen, I'm headed to Jerusalem. When I get to Jerusalem, the religious rulers are going to deliver me over to the Romans, and they are going to hang me on a cross, and I'm going to die. And it's almost funny, like awkward funny, when he says this to the disciples, because their response is almost like they don't hear him say, like, he's like, I'm going to die on a cross. They're like, yeah, so where are we going to go get a milkshake this afternoon? Like, they just, it's like it doesn't resonate at all when he does this. In fact, this is one of the passages where he's just said, I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to die. And James and John go, when you become king, can we set any right and left? You don't get it. And so he's just clear. He says, listen, I came so I can give my life. And in the end, Jesus does something that no other person in the history of humanity has ever done. He gives his life. He chooses the moment of his death, and he freely gives his life away. Yes, there were religious leaders. Yes, there was a Roman government that hung him on the cross. But we know that Jesus could have called 10,000 angels anytime he wanted to. He didn't, and he freely chose to give his life away for you and for me. And this is why he came in the world. I give my life as a ransom. This word ransom literally means a payment for a slave or a payment for a prisoner of war. If you have prisoners of war, you would make a payment to set them free. And he's saying, listen, my life is a payment to set people free from slavery, to set people free from a prison, to set people free. I came to give my life as a ransom for. We're going to go see a performance today at up at Eureka High School of the concert band, and they're going to play for the crowd. We use the word for that way. That's not what's going on here. It's a Greek word that literally means in the place of. This for is very clear. I came to give my life in the place of, as a substitute, in exchange for. So here's what Jesus is saying. There's a whole bunch of people who deserve death, and I'm going to serve them by substituting my life for theirs. This is the essence of our faith. That the cross of Jesus Christ is why he came into the world. This is what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to challenge you to realize that when we look at the manger, if we don't realize that there is a shadow of a cross hovering over it. J.I. Packer said it this way, the Christian message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will hear. John MacArthur said this, the shadow of the cross looms over the manger. When you understand this, you understand Christmas. As Jesus is saying these words, it is an echo of a passage that is in the Old Testament. There are actually several words in the text that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this passage, are part of that text. And so this text is identifying himself with the message of Isaiah 53. It's this old, amazing text written 800 years before Jesus showed up that explains that this suffering, this servant of the Lord who would come to usher in the kingdom of God would also be a suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 through 11, the author Isaiah is looking forward and putting into the mouth of Jesus, looking forward to the coming of Jesus as our Messiah, said this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Pause there. Just sink. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is not silent. So he opened not his mouth by oppression and judgment. He was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off, out of the land of the living, stricken for the the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah is looking forward to this coming day and says, listen, the path to a throne is by way of a cross, and gives us a vivid description of the cross 800 years before Jesus came. And that shadow looms over the cross. In Romans chapter 6, it speaks of this, that says that for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, while we yet deserved coal, while we deserved wrath, while we deserved God's condemnation, while we deserved justice, while we deserved death, while we were yet sinners, Christ died, there's that word again, for, in the place of you and me. God's love is on display. And Jesus, we look at Jesus and say, why the manger? Why did all this happen? And Jesus answers this: the Son of Man came not to serve, be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, that many is you. That many is me. That many is all of us in here who have repented of our sins and seen the beauty of the cross and realized that our hope is not in how much I serve. My hope is in the fact that God in Christ has chosen to serve us in the ultimate way. His love is set on us, and it has nothing to do with my performance. It has everything to do with the performance of Jesus. That is where his love is known. Hey, there you go. You get it, right? One of the books that has always changed me is a book called The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It's a big book. There's a few quotes that are going to come out of this from this book and this rest of the sermon this morning. I've linked it. If you want to go on the deep end of the pool of the meaning of the cross of Jesus, I would challenge you at some point in time to read this, listen to it on Audible or whatever, you know, just because he basically, the whole point of the book is saying Christ died for us. What's that mean? And he's written a hearty book on this. And I went back and I just thumbed through the pages, read a whole bunch of stuff, started looking at my highlights from reading it before, sat and wept and just kept reminding myself, this is what the manger's about. This is what it is, the cross of Christ. Jesus from the get-go says, I came for this. I came to die for sinners. I came to give my life for, as a ransom for many. What is the meaning of the cross? And what I want to do for the next few minutes with you is just talk to you about three things. The book really elaborates this. Three things that happened that for the believer in Jesus, this is a settled issue, that Christ has paid for this, these three things for you. They are true. And if you're here this morning and you're like, I don't know about this Christianity thing, I think the cute manger is cool, but I'm not sure about the cross, and I don't know what to do, that here's the offer, that God is looking at you and say, listen, Christ gave his life for you, and if you will trust in him, these things are promised, and they are promised. These things have nothing to do with our service to God. They are Christ's service to us, him setting his love on us, and they are true. Whether you wake up tomorrow morning and you fail, or you wake up tomorrow morning and you walk with Jesus, these things are true because Christ has already paid for them. He has already purchased the free gift of our salvation and paid for them. And the first one is this: freedom. That Christ has paid for our freedom. That when Jesus says, I gave my life as a ransom, he is paying for our freedom. The word ransom, like I said, is a word that means redemption, or the payment of a ransom to free somebody from slavery. So in the ancient world, there was a lot of slavery. People could pay a ransom price that would get themselves or loved ones out of slavery. It would be something that would be like a prisoner of war. It's an image here that is a picture of people being in chains and bondage. They cannot get themselves free. And now Christ paid for our ransom. He paid our debt. He paid for our freedom. The imagery here is this, that we are slaves to something. The question is, slaves to what? And the truth of the matter is that in our brokenness, in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, we are slaves to our own hot mess and the fact that we can't get out of our own way. We are slaves to our own sin. And we cannot overcome. Like, life change feels impossible. It feels like there's no way out of me messing up and being me. And in the midst of this, our sinful, broken, fallen humanity. I love that Eric started saying, man, we're going to sing joy to the world. But before we understand good news, you've got to know the bad news. And the bad news is that there is a perfect, holy God, and we deserve nothing but his wrath. And we get into the tanglement of our sin, and we are slaves to ourselves. And in a world that cries out, true love is just affirmation and approval, the gospel says true love is release, ransom, rescue. That when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for your freedom. Now, on one level, if you're a follower of Jesus, you experience that the minute you give your life to Christ. There is freedom in Christ to begin to be the person that God has created you to be, called you to be, and he will work life change. The full understanding of that doesn't happen until the resurrection, where we are eternally free from sin, released from the bondages forever. But Christ paid for your freedom. It's 1842. Englishman moves to America, gets on a boat, shows up in New Orleans, and when he gets off the boat, there's a crowd that's gathering, and he's curious about it. Slavery's been illegal in England for about 30 years at this point in time, in a slave trade from the early 1800s because of William Wilberforce. And so he comes over and he realizes what's going on is that there is a slave auction happening right in the middle of the streets. And they're bringing these men up and these people to sell them for whatever use that the person would want to use them. And he kind of watches in curious horror when they bring a young, very attractive woman up on the platform. And people in the crowd start barking out what they want to do with this woman, and the bidding starts, and these two guys are bidding back and forth. And this Englishman who's moved here is fairly wealthy, but the bidding is going back and forth, and it gets more than any other slave that day, and everybody knows what's happening with this woman. And from the back of the crowd, this Englishman, with almost all the wealth he brought with him, barks out a price that is twice what anybody has already bid on her. And people look and think he's just a joke, but he walks up and shows that he has this kind of funds and sold. And he grabs her with the chains on her hands and her feet, and she's just bitter. She's angry. She is spitting on him and cursing him and despising him. And he walks down to this other place that's down the street, this little law office, and he walks into that law office and takes the rest of the money he has and buys her emancipation, has the legal documents signed, and he walks back out, and she just still looks at him with contempt and with anger and despises this man. And he reaches out and hands her emancipation declaration, her emancipation papers, and she thinks he's just making a bigger joke. She goes, "No, you understand. I hated what was being done to you, and I would pay any price for you. I have bought you to set you free." And then she starts trembling, tears down her face, as she realizes what has been done for her, and she puts her arms around him and with weeping tears says, I will serve you the rest of my life. And he releases her to be free, but the joy and the thankfulness. Listen, if you are a follower of Jesus, you were in chains. You were enslaved. You had no hope and no prospects, and Christ paid for your freedom. Live as free people. Now, what that does, it turns our service upside down. We don't come in here and go to church and sing and worship and do this. We don't serve yesterday because we're trying to get God's approval. We are serving because the price has been paid for our freedom. We are loved and we are free to love and serve out of the freedom we experience. We are free. The second thing that Christ has done when Christ paid the ransom for our sins, it's not only for our freedom, it is for our forgiveness. Our problem is that sin leaves us guilty. It doesn't just leave us in chains. It leaves us guilty. Guilty in terms of internally, we feel the weight of the guilt, the blackness, and the brokenness of our own lives. But it leaves us objectively guilty before the holy, perfect God of this universe. We have violated his law. We have looked at God and said, I don't want you. I'm going to live my life my way. And we have turned from him, and we are objectively guilty in the eternal court. And there's nothing we can do to undo our guilt. And there is no hope or no prospect on our own. John Stott in his book says this, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we must see the cross as something done by us. Christ hung on the cross. We like, if we were there, like we clean it up so nice when we come to church, we think we're so much better than everybody else. Listen, if we were in the crowd, we would have joined the chants, crucify him. If we were part of the religious establishment, we would have protected our power. If we were part of the Roman government, we would have defended our right to rule and use anybody for our means. We are guilty before God. And before we can see the cross as something that was done for us, you need to realize our guilt goes all the way to that moment to say, put me there, I'm the same dude. Put me there, I'm doing the same thing. I am guilty before God. And the reason I know that is because I do it every day. I choose to live my own way. I choose to stand for myself. I choose to look at God and hear what he says and say, I don't care what you say, I'm doing it my way. And I live in the sense of guilt. And we all have this. Like, everybody in this room, we hide it, we cover it up, but all of us have stuff in our lives that we know. We know that there are shadows and moments in our past that if anybody knew the truth, there's no love. If anybody really knew what I was thinking, what I was feeling, if anybody knew what happened when I was 18, if anybody ever knew what took place in that room, if anybody ever actually, we all have that. We feel the weight of our guilt. We know it's true. And into this Christ came. The imagery here is an altar inside the temple. This altar where for 1,000 years, day after day, week after week, the Hebrew people have been bringing animals and sacrificing them. And you have this whole picture in the Old Testament of these sacrifices. And it's weird, and it's hard, and you know, in our animal rights era, we don't even know what to do with it. Bloody animals all the time in the temple, and we think, is it that God is into bloody animals? Like, is God really looking at this going, all right, they killed a bull today. I feel better about myself and like those people more. That is not what's going on. God is painting a picture for us to see something. What would happen is every time that an animal was taken to the altar, every time in that the temple there in Jerusalem where Jesus gave his life, every time that they would step up there, they would take that animal and they would have this ceremony and the offerer. Sometimes it would be a priest. Sometimes it was a person who was bringing the offering for themselves with a priest by their side, would lay their hands on the head of this animal, and that animal smells blood, it feels the tension, it's being held down, and while they lay the hands on this animal, the tension is there, and the person lays their hands, and they pray a prayer, and the essence of the prayer basically is something like this, that I deserve death, I deserve God's wrath, I deserve justice, I deserve to the eternal court to find me guilty, but for some insane reason on this day, God is going to allow this bull, this lamb, this bird, he's going to accept its life for mine. So that this, and then they would slit the throat, and it's awful. Like, don't make it cute. The animals are squirming and fighting as they're bleeding out. It's horrible. And God has painted a picture of two things, that they deserve this, and on this day they don't get it. But all of this is leading us to a throne and an altar that is a cross, where eventually the ultimate sacrifice, where Jesus dies for our sins as the sacrifice. His death takes the guilt and the wrath. It deals with the internal guilt by cleansing us, but it deals with the objective guilt by saying, yes, you are guilty, and Christ will pay for your sins. He is giving himself as a substitute for you on that day. And Jesus says, listen, I was born, I came on Christmas so that the Son of Man will give his life as a ransom for many, for you. He dies in your place. The cross is the center point of the whole Bible, as the wrath of God and the justice of God kisses the love of God, and God demonstrates his love that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. He is the substitute in your place. We have to come to this and see the beauty of the cross. And Stott says it this way: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserved to be. That's the hope of our salvation. That's the love of God. That where you deserve to be, Christ went there for you. He died for our sins. 1 John 2:2 tells us that he died, that his death was the propitiation. It's a weird big word. For our sins. But what the word literally means is his death dealt with our guilt. He took our justice, and the eternal court, the God of the universe, who in the eternal court judged our sin as guilty, and the consequences is not just dying physically, to be separate from God for eternity, that Christ stepped in that place and died to appease, to take that guilt and that wrath that we deserve. We live in a culture that doesn't like this kind of imagery. Can't talk about a God of wrath. But believe me, you don't want to believe in a God who is not a God of justice. Wrath is just a biblical word to say that God has determined, he is determined in the core of his being not to let evil have the final say and win. We want a God who looks at child molesters and says, that is not going to win. We want a God who looks at just the wickedness that takes place in our street and says, these people who are shooting kids in our city, I'm going to deal with that. We want a God who looks at the atrocities that take place on the globe, and a God, if there is a God that exists, that God will actually deal with this. If we don't want to believe in a God of wrath, we don't want to believe in a God of justice. Here's what you're confessing, just letting you know. If you come in here and go like, I just don't think this God of wrath, this idea of God being a just God, here's what you are confessing. Either the God you worship is unable or impotent against the evil in the world, and the God that you worship, if you want to worship a God who is not just, who doesn't deal with our wickedness, you are admitting that at the end, that God is going to step back and let the horrible nature of our human experience have the final say. Do you want that God? No. We want a God of justice. It's just that we want a God of justice for everybody else. Amen? Get that guy. This person wronged me. God, like I pulled up to a confession sign. My wife said, I pulled up to a like one of these new roundabouts that's up 109 here. They're building it. So there's like, it's not in there yet. And I pulled up in my lane. I was where I was supposed to be. And this dude, and if it was you, I'll forgive you. Come tell me, I'll forgive you later. This dude pulls up next to me, right next to me. And He ain't in his lane. I know what he's doing. He's come around two or three cars and decided he's passing everybody at this light because this intersection is now like huge. Instead of being straight through, it's this huge thing. And I'm already mad. The justice of God is welling up in me. So I'm sitting there with a foot on the brake and one on the gas, you know, ready to go, kind of like Sammy Hagar, ready to go. As soon as the light turns green, I floor my Suburban, but he was in a little more of a sporty car, so he takes off. And my wife is screaming, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "We can't let this guy do this." And for the next two blocks, he passed me. I'm calling down the curses of a just God to deal with that dude. In my heart, I want justice. Not for me, for him, yes. Y'all with me on that? We want a God who will stand up and say, "Listen, the junk in this world, the horror of this world, the wickedness of this world, the evil of this world, this, I am God, it will not win." That is a God of justice and wrath. And the cross tells us that God is a God of justice and wrath. It's just that for us, forgiveness is offered because we have a sacrifice who paid what we deserved. And we can have authentic forgiveness, cleansing on the inside, but the dealing with the objective guilt where God begins to treat us like he treats Christ and treated Christ like he treated us. We put ourselves in a place where only God deserves to determine right and wrong and rule our lives, and God in Christ has placed himself where only we deserve forgiveness. The third thing that Christ has purchased when he says that Christ died for our sins, that Christ gave his life as a ransom for many, is he purchased our reconciliation. Our relationship with God. Our problem is that rebellion has left us severed in relationship with the one true and living God. Our greatest need is forgiveness, yes, but it is actually our greatest need is God himself. But we have a severed relationship with God because of our sin, because of our brokenness. And we long, like this is, the longing of our heart to be loved is always the search to be loved by him. It is why when a middle school girl and boy start dating, we can look at them and go, "Listen, don't get all wrapped up in this." And we know there's trouble if all of a sudden that boy begins to ask of her certain things and she begins to give herself away to those things. We know that that's going to end in heartache and heartbreak, and it's going to wreck them because she's searching to be loved and accepted and cared for, but that person is not going to fulfill that. It's why when we see this in parents, our hearts break because we know parents ought to be an image of God and kids are longing to be accepted and loved, but in the end, we know that parental love can't do this, that the searching of our heart is the searching not just to be loved, but to be loved by our Creator, by the one who made us in his image to experience his love, and we are cut off from that on our own accord. We have walked away from that. How can that relationship ever be renewed? And what we're told is that the cross of Christ is Jesus spreading out his arms in love and drawing us in and reconciling our relationship with God himself, of bringing us to the Father, of being known. The image here that is pictured in the Bible is Christmas dinner table. It is the family table is the picture in the Bible that we have that tells us, and that here's this table, but we're not welcome. We can't come in, and we know it's there. We just want to sit and be with our family. We want to sit and be with our Father. We want to have a relationship, but our rebellion has left us outside of the fellowship of God. It's like we had this discussion earlier. If you weren't in here and missed it, get here earlier. There you go. Sorry, that was offensive. But about what's the best Christmas movie? And the answer is, no matter what Darren says, the answer is Christmas Vacation. Easy. Come on. But Home Alone's a good one. But there is this theme in Home Alone, because what is Home Alone really a movie about? By the way, it's amazing if you actually wade through movies as a whole, but especially these Christmas ones, how these themes that arise from the gospel and show the longings of our heart show up in these movies, right? And Home Alone is a reconciliation tale. It starts with Kevin despising his family and wishing they would go away, but the whole movie, the longing of his heart for his mom and his family grows and grows. He doesn't know where they are. He thinks he made them disappear, and he wants them back. But then he ends up in a church with old Marley, the man who lived across the street who Kevin's terrified of the whole movie. And Marley comes and sits down by him. At first, Kevin's freaked out, but then realizes he's not as scary as he looks. And we realize Marley's got a problem. And that problem, he can only come see his granddaughter sing from a distance. He's not welcome at the table of his family. His son, he and his son had a falling out. The relationship is broken. And as a little seven-year-old can do in a silly movie, Kevin lays out this beautiful call to say, why don't you just call him and make it right? Seek forgiveness. Seek that hope. And the old man is terrified. He wants reconciliation, but he's afraid that if he goes looking for it, he'll get the wrong answer. But the movie ends. It is so beautiful. I weep at this. I love when the two dudes get everything coming to them. There's the God of justice working his stuff out beautifully. But it's Kevin standing at the window, and Marley is hugging his granddaughter, his son by his side. You know, reconciliation is taking place. And here's what Jesus says: I came to give my life as a ransom for many. The scriptures are clear that this is Christ, God himself, coming in a manger and then on a cross, offering redemption and reconciliation so that we can know our God, so that we can be invited to the table to sit and fellowship and know and be known. Loved, not because of our performance, loved because of his performance, loved in spite of our brokenness. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this. Did I include this in the look it up real quick. There it is. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. We are brought close. We are brought close because of the beautiful grace of God. And we have been given reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that Christ is our reconciliation, the relationship renewed. And that's the hope of Christmas. That's the storyline. That's what we preach. That's why Jesus came. Stott said this: God could quite justly have abandoned us to our fate. He could have left us alone to reap the fruit of our wrongdoing and to perish in our sins. It is what we deserved, but he did not, because he loved us. He came after us in Christ. He pursued us even to the desolate anguish of the cross, where he bore our sins, guilt, judgment, and death. It takes a hard and stony heart to remain unmoved by love like that. And so this is what we have to offer you today. We have to offer you love, not love that is based on your performance. Love that is based on the performance of Christ, that God sent his son into the world for us, and Christ paid the ransom for you. It is the eternal proof of the love of God. There's a guy named Henry Blackaby. He's a well-known author and Christian and follower of Jesus. Love his stuff. He tells a story of when they found out one day that his daughter, his 13-year-old daughter, was diagnosed with a very serious cancer. And for he and his wife, all of the moorings of their life were knocked off center, wrestling with, how do I proceed? God, where are you? Are you with us in this? Is this, like, how do we make of this? We've been serving you. And immediately when you go into those things, you start asking the question, why? You begin to say, listen, I've been doing good stuff for you. Why am I getting this? That's performance-based love that we're seeking. And he said he went to bed one night and was just reading his Bible, and he had this vision of his daughter standing there. And then gradually, in the backdrop behind his daughter, he began to see an image of a cross behind his daughter. I think her name is Carrie. And what he said was, I had a lot of questions. I didn't understand everything. I was hoping for healing. But I did know this, that the question of whether or not God loved me was settled. No matter what I go through in life or in death, the cross of Jesus proves that I am loved. Follower of Jesus, stare in the manger, see the shadow of the cross, and know that this week. Know that you are loved eternally by the one who created you and knows you better than anybody and still loves you when you deserve coal. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, we are offering you the cross of Jesus Christ as your hope, the end of performance, to trust in the one true and living God and his son Jesus who came into the world. That's our offer. And if you're here today and you're like, man, it's a heavy sermon, a lot there, it's because we love this story. We believe it's our hope, and we would love to have a conversation with you. At the end of the service, we have some chairs set up. We'll have somebody over there. If you would like to talk to somebody or pray or learn what it means to follow Jesus or even come to trust in Jesus, we'd love to do that with you today. You can do that right where you're at. Just pray and say, Jesus, I hear this message, and I know the cross is my hope, and I want to be forgiven and reconciled to you. I want to find hope and joy in the world, and I want to be free. So save me today. And Christ will respond to that prayer if he is working in your life to open your eyes, and you will come to know him. And we'd love to have a conversation about the meaning of that today. Wherever you're at, we're going to sing a few songs, and we're going to celebrate Jesus because he is our hope. And one of the things we do during our Advent season is that we encourage our people to consider this idea of this Advent conspiracy offering. The bands that come up here, we're going to watch a video in just a second with that. But during our Advent season, we believe that loved people loved and served people served. We don't serve and love because we want to get God's approval. We serve from his approval. But it makes us generous because God gave and Christ gave. We become giving people. And one of the things we actually do during Christmas is consider the possibility of maybe downsizing some of your other giving and to intentionally give towards this offering. This Advent conspiracy offering that we take up during the month of December, we don't keep a penny of it. It all goes to our international partners. So every penny of this offering that you will give during the holiday season will go to our partners that are overseas, taking the gospel, making the difference in the lives of people around the world. We partner with this organization called the International Mission Board that sends thousands of missionaries all over the world, especially to the hard places where the gospel is not gone yet. We personally, as a church, have missionaries in Ecuador and Papua New Guinea that we partner with. Some of the money will go to build wells all over the world where people have no good water, no clean water. And so when you give, so we just want to encourage you to say, as an act of God's grace, we're going to give back. So I'm going to pray. You're going to watch a video, and then we're going to sing to Jesus, and then we're going to be collecting our offering. If you're a guest, that's not for you. Offering is a chance for us to give back. And as the season goes, consider your giving to the Advent conspiracy offering. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you that you gave your life as a ransom for us, and we celebrate that today and are hopeful for what that means. Just move in us and shape us by the cross. We love you so much. In your name I pray. Amen.